Friends, just as Jay and Savannah already mentioned rightly in their beautiful remarks and prayers, this is a harder day than most for many of us to worship as normal. As the eyes of the nation are on Texas this weekend, and as our hearts continue to go out and our prayers continue to go out to those affected by the floods, especially the missing girls, to the deceased, and to all their families, many of whom, in addition to being part of our community or a part of this church, we know this. We know that in addition to any support materially, tangibly, that we can and will offer in due time, the most important thing that we may do is to gather here together and to worship, to pray, to sing, and to cling steadfastly to Jesus Christ and his enduring certain promises. And really, that's what true worship is always about, whether it's the best weeks of our lives or one of the worst. But since this is one of those worst weeks for so many, I want to remind us as we do this that it's understandable, honest, and it honors God, actually, when we bring our doubts and our fears and our questions with us to worship. However you are coming before God today, we trust that Jesus Christ has gone before us, both in life and in death, but most importantly, in resurrection, and becoming for us the way to eternal life, sending his Holy Spirit to fill us now and to guide us there. Ultimately, that's what Christian worship is always about. In just a moment, we will spend some time reflecting on those promises, but first, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And would you bless each and every one of us here with the sure and certain knowledge that in a world of trouble, Jesus reigns in heaven, having overcome the world and having brought all those departed in Christ into his embrace. May he also reign in our broken hearts yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. This morning, our primary scripture passage comes from the biblical book of Acts of the Apostles, as we're continuing to focus on the history of the early Christian movement in the wake of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, as the church was formed and guided by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sent in his stead. From the earliest days of his ministry, Jesus said, "To truly follow him, you must be born again of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Those are his words. He also says to us that he doesn't only give you this new life, this next life, but he also gives you the Holy Spirit as your advocate and helper in this life. This Sunday, we're in Acts chapter 10. As we remember how the gift of the Holy Spirit was first given to the Gentile, i.e. non-Jewish believers within the Roman Empire, who would help spread the gospel message of Jesus throughout much of the known world. This moment marked a crucial expansion of the early church, both in its sense of itself and of its mission. But in our worship and our study today, I just want to remind us that we are doing more than just remembering or commemorating what God did long ago. The reason the community of the faithful have told and retold these stories for over 2 millennia is so that we would learn not just what God did, but also how we can encounter him today and how we can trust him for tomorrow. So with that bigger picture in mind, we begin Acts 10 in the city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Today, it's like Israel's Cabo, but back then, it was just a Roman provincial capital, Caesarea, named after Caesar. It's the imperial province, provincial capital. There, a man named Cornelius lived. He was a centurion, which is sort of like an NCO in the imperial army. Centurions each led a company of 100 men, a century, and they were career officers that served as the backbone of Rome's armed forces. This is a reenactor wearing a historically accurate replica of a centurion's uniform. I think This is like a dad bod centurion, reenactors. They don't just do Civil War stuff. They do older wars as well. Kids, if you think it's bad having to get dressed up for church and put your church clothes on, imagine having to put that on every day. Worse, parents, imagine having to get that on them. But Cornelius, even though he dresses like the regular Romans, he doesn't worship like them. He doesn't worship the typical pantheon of pagan gods like most of his compatriots. Acts 10, verse 2 says, "He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to all those in need and prayed regularly." In the biblical terminology, God-fearer is a technical term. It's a term for a Gentile. That's, again, someone who's not Jewish by birth, but who worships the Jewish God, the God that Jesus called Father. And Cornelius, he doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. He is well respected in the local Jewish community, which really says something about your character when you're an officer in a much despised occupying army and you still garner this true and genuine respect. He was known as a prayerful man, the type of man who was truly generous with the poor. His reputation preceded him. But Cornelius hadn't gone all the way in terms of full-on conversion. Since this is a family worship Sunday, let's just say that there was one particular initiation ritual required for men to become officially Jewish, and, well, that ritual cut off a lot of people's interest in conversion. Even when they were genuinely committed to the moral teachings of Judaism. And even if one was willing to go through with it, really, in the long term, the bigger barrier to conversion would have been to adopt these ritual purity laws from the Old Testament. Not necessarily because of what you would have to do on the surface, adopting new dietary rules, though that would have been socially cumbersome. From a Gentile perspective, it probably would have been so much more a barrier, not because of what you could no longer eat, but because of who you could no longer eat with. To fully convert would have meant effectively cutting off anyone from your past life, your family, everyone from your culture and your country of origin. For all were, from the perspective of the Jewish ceremonial law of the Old Testament, unclean or untouchable. And this would have been very hard for anyone, maybe except for those who'd been estranged from their families of origin. But for an army officer like Cornelius, who lived and worked intimately alongside his fellow Gentile pagans, alongside his fellow soldiers, it would have been really hard, almost impossible practically, for this to be feasible, even if he had wanted to give it a go. He can't just separate his whole life from Rome. He's a Roman officer. In effect, he was sort of stuck in a spiritual no man's land, looking in from the outside, longing for communion with God, whom he felt calling to him, but never invited by God's people, even when they respected his devotion, because in their mind, they couldn't faithfully extend that olive branch of brotherhood. It must have been a lonely position to be in. Have you ever felt that kind of pain of exclusion where it doesn't just sting socially, but worse, it starts to feel like a spiritual wound or a soul sickness that makes you question God's love for you? If so, if you've ever had that sort of experience, then you've got a sense of what it must have been like to be Cornelius. Verse 3 says, while praying one day, God gives him a vision. This is the way that one 19th century Italian master painter imagined it when he painted the scene. Cornelius distinctly sees an angel of God who came down and said to him, Cornelius! And he tells him that God has heard his prayers. He has seen his charitable love for others, and it pleases him. The angel tells him to send some of his men to go get a guy he's never met named Peter, who's staying down in Joppa, that's Tel Aviv today, 35 miles down the coast. And so Cornelius, being a faithful man of prayer, does just that. The next day, before Cornelius's guys arrive at his door, Peter also has a vision of his own. God knows he's going to need the same encouragement Cornelius does to take a next step. Like Cornelius's angelic visit, Peter's vision also has been a popular subject for artists over the years. We have another famous piece of art to share with you. This one hangs in the Louvre. It's titled St. Peter's Dream. It's actually not really in the Louvre, but I don't know, like me, if any of you have ever gone and been sort of unimpressed by the Mona Lisa, maybe you would prefer bacon-wrapped shrimp. It does say Peter was hungry, waiting on lunch to be prepared as he had this vision. Okay, this isn't exactly what the Holy Spirit showed Peter that day, but it is in essence what God showed him. Four angels come down and they have spreading out before Peter what is basically a giant banquet tablecloth, a picnic blanket with all kinds of animals on it, including all the non-kosher ones that observant Jews weren't allowed to eat according to those Old Testament laws. And God tells him, go for it. He can have it all now. Pigs in a blanket, bacon-wrapped shrimp, lobster, you got it. It's all fair game from God's lips to his ears. And Peter's taken aback. But I've always kept faithfully kosher, he says. And God replied. The voice from heaven spoke back to him. This is verse 15. A second time saying, Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. In total, God will tell him this three times. Then the Holy Spirit tells him something else. He says, by the way, there's three Roman soldiers at your door. Don't worry, you can trust them. Peter does not have a good history with Roman soldiers. You would think he might be a little nervous, but he trusts God. He invites them to rest up and to be his house guests. And in the morning, he accompanies them back to Caesarea to Cornelius' house. When he gets there, he's invited inside to be Cornelius' guest. This is the first time that Peter has ever stepped across the threshold of a Gentile home. And with that stride, Peter, Christ's chosen chief apostle, steps across another kind of threshold. He steps across an invisible but once intensely guarded line that had previously marked the boundary of God's chosen people, who was in and who was out. Peter steps across centuries of division of race and culture, animosity and estrangement, and he says to them in verse 28, you guys know that it's against the law for a Jewish person to associate or visit a Gentile. But you know what? This is the Josh paraphrastic version. You know what? God has shown me that I shall not call anyone impure or unclean. In verse 15 in the vision, God had said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. But in verse 28, as Peter tells them standing before this family, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Notice how Peter has connected the dots here. A lot of times Peter actually gets a bad rap for not connecting the dots, not being able to see what the Lord is really saying. But this time he's understood perfectly. He understands that this is about more than purity rituals or dietary restrictions. He understands that this is about people, that there isn't anyone who is categorically off limits for God's grace. Verse 34. Then Peter begins to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts everyone from every nation who fears him and who does what is right. In other words, friends, God is not impressed by pedigree or rank or race, only by simple faith. When it comes to one's outward qualities, in a world that pays so much attention to those things, God is more interested on what's internal. When it comes to appearances, what Scripture tells us is that God doesn't play favorites. He's impartial. But it's important to note this. He's impartial, but that does not imply in any way that he is impersonal. He looks on the heart, and he loves deeply. And Peter, to his everlasting credit and to our eternal benefit, trustingly follows God's lead on this one. He steps across that door. He starts to speak. He receives hospitality from Cornelius. who is so excited for this divinely appointed meeting that he's gotten all his friends, his family, his staff together for this one moment, all to hear what Peter has to say next. Verse 36, Peter says, "You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, not just Israel." In other words, there is one gospel and one Lord for all nations. That's what Peter preaches to them today, and I am just going to read here what he says because there isn't anything that I can do to improve on his words as he proclaims it simply. He continues, starting in Acts 10:37. "You know what has happened through the providence of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are his witnesses to everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." He continues one verse later. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, saying that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The message that God inspired Peter to deliver that day in Caesarea was the pure and unadorned gospel. Peter put it himself, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, for everyone who believes in him. Beyond this sure and certain gospel promise, what I want you to take away today is a reminder of what happened next. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on him or fell on them, depending upon which English translation you have. And all who heard the message, the circumcised, the fully Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And the Holy Spirit fell on them, on all who heard, even on the Gentiles. In this context, all means not just Cornelius and his peers, not just the men of high rank, but in a status-obsessed culture, it was also the servants and soldiers of low station and slaves of no station. In a society where women were second-class citizens, it was also the mothers and wives and sisters gathered there too. In a culture that often didn't see children fully as people, it was the kids also, not just the sons and heirs in waiting, but the beloved daughters too. Seeing all this happen before his eyes, Pentecost repeated, and for those he'd never expected or considered eligible for the gift of God's grace, let alone the gift of God's Spirit, seeing that, Peter's life and his legacy are transformed. And as it turns out, the good news shared with Cornelius and all his family and friends in their household that day is the good news for anyone who's ever been told that they're outcast or unclean or out of favor or unredeemable, whether as an outsider or just someone who's overlooked and feels unloved. The good news is that everyone who believes means precisely that. Everyone who believes, no matter your background or your baggage. From all nations, from all situations, from all generations, everyone who believes receives the gift of the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that he empowers. As I close, there's one more thing I want to point out to you about what happened that day. For to me, it is a great comfort and encouragement generally, but especially this week. That verb, to come upon or to fall on, as in the Holy Spirit came upon them, fell on them. In the original Greek, the word is not used much. It's a word used almost exclusively in the Bible by St. Luke, the author of both the gospel account that bears his name and by our biblical book of Acts that we're studying today. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense, as in fear fell upon him, fear gripped him, as when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple before Christmas. But more often, Luke uses it in its positive sense, as in embraced, as when you see the English word embraced in your Bibles, that's usually the same word for fell on when we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. As when Jesus says in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son, while the lost son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. His father fell on him, folded his lost child into the arms of his embrace. And in that most famous of Jesus' parable, the father is, of course, not the child's earthly parent, but the father is symbolic of our Father in heaven, falling on him, welcoming him home into eternal arms. And that's also exactly what happened at Cornelius' house that day, with every man, woman, son, and daughter there. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, fell upon them, God was embracing them, gripping them tight in the midst of all the trials and torrents of life this side of heaven. God is doing that too for everyone who calls on his name today. God did that for those little girls at camp. He is holding fast to their souls for all eternity. But that just doesn't have to be their story. It's our story too. It can be your story. If you but call upon the name of Jesus, he will hold you fast in his embrace. For Jesus promises each one of us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. One Lord, one faith, one gospel for all nations, all generations, yesterday, today, and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Brothers and sisters, as we lift our spirits up to God in prayer, we are reminded of that truth that we hear throughout the pages of Scripture, that we see breathed out in the life and ministry of Jesus, both in the way he lived and as he sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers to enliven us. And we cling to that steadfast truth, that hope, that as our Father, you cling to us and you bring us into the embrace of your loving arms, of the church, and into the community of the saints, now and forevermore. Amen.